Friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. We started a series in Mark. We worked through about the first two chapters. And as Easter approaches and the end of our semester together, anticipating June 1st, when, Lord willing, we'll go full time, we're going to start now in the last few chapters of the Gospel according to Mark as a fitting way, I think, especially in the Easter season, to consider as a new church, a young church, the sufferings, sorrows, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. And so let me invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16, and also 22 to 26. Before we read this word, I want to say a few things to you about it. I believe that we have been robbed in evangelical Christian circles, in Protestant Christianity in the last century. We have been robbed, I think, of something by the theology that says we don't really need anything at all but the Bible. That we don't really need anything at all but words about God. I want to say to you tonight, I believe Jesus thinks otherwise. If you ever saw or heard of the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks in it, he ends up stranded on a deserted island for years on end, all alone, long enough that he almost goes batty. And he creates out of his volleyball the face of a human being, which he names Wilson, because he's had no human contact. He's had no way to hear the sound of another human voice, but he longs for community. He longs for friendship. He longs for a remembrance of others. And when he finally escapes into the ocean on his raft, I think it falls asleep or something, but a wave takes Wilson floating away, and it's this moment of profound grief for him. He doesn't know if he's going to be saved, but now he's lost Wilson, and he doesn't have anything he can hold on to. That is a reminder to us that we are tactile people, that we are embodied spirits. We are designed to have things that we can touch, feel, see, even taste and smell, to remind us of spiritual things. I think when we think of the word spiritual, we think of stuff we can't see, invisible, eternal realities and truths, really spiritual things. But God thinks we need something that we can lay hands on. And Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 14. I believe that one day when the history of our generation is written, we'll see that Wilson didn't drift away, but we, to our own detriment, threw him away, as it were. And what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. I want you to consider the Lord's Supper tonight from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And now verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, speak to us tonight. Bless us, help us. Help us to see Jesus in your word. Grant that we would be taught by him what our soul needs. And I pray that you would keep my words from error, that you would grant that the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for the good of our soul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is a passage in which Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. It's called the Last Supper. It's this final intimate meal before he will be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and executed. And so it's a very significant meal that he shares with them. They're going to enjoy one another. They're going to enjoy celebrating the festival that God had commanded his people to celebrate, the remembrance of the Passover. And Jesus, in the midst of it, is going to change the ritual dramatically, even as he leaves it as something for us, because we need rituals. What do rituals do between people? They establish reconnection. They reaffirm relationship. They remind us that we like to be together, that we want to be together, that we even love each other, that we're committed to one another, that we belong to one another, that we'll be here in this relationship even tomorrow. We have a number of rituals with our kids. I suppose most parents do. At bedtime, one of the things that we'll do is we'll do the hot dog. The hot dog is when the child lays on his bed like a hot dog and you wrap the blanket around the shoulders and the legs, because every hot dog needs to be in a bone. And then you start at the feet and you put ketchup on that hot dog and you put mustard on the hot dog and you put onions and you kind of pound on them and you drop big pieces of sausages and you pound those onto their body. And my kids wanted pickle relish, but I don't like pickle relish, so we agreed on a pickle, and that's where I lay down next to them and roll up on top of them. And then I'll slather chili on them and just rub my arms all over, and then we'll put heaping loads of cheese dropped onto them, finished by the eat. And I start at the toes and I go right to the forehead and I chomp my way through that hot dog. And then, if I can muster it, I satisfy myself with a burp for as long as I can. And then I kiss them on the forehead and I tell them I love them. And it's this bizarre thing, I know, but it is gloriously fun. It's one of the rituals we do. There are others that we do, but it communicates, or at least it attempts to communicate, that Daddy loves you and everything is all right with you and Daddy. That I love you, I accept you, we belong to one another. I want to eat you up and I will be here in the morning. You can count on me seeing you tomorrow. Under God's grace. Because my kids need more than just words through the air that say, I love you, as much as they need that. And rituals help us that way. And God gave us rituals. Now, I say, even in saying that, some of us are a little suspicious because we realize Jesus strongly condemned dead rituals and mere formalism, just going through the motions of whatever it is that's religious. And he did. But there are rituals he gave us that are filled with life as we partake in faith. And he gave his church two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two dramas played out on our bodies and to our senses that are meant to help us spiritually. Baptism is about the beginning in Christianity, and the Lord's Supper is about persisting in Christianity. Baptism is the ritual of initiation, and the Lord's Supper is the ritual of continuation. Baptism is about inclusion in the covenant community, And the Lord's Supper is about continuing participation in the community. Baptism is about cleansing. The Lord's Supper is about nourishing. In baptism, you're washed with water as a symbol of the cleansing away of sin. In the Lord's Supper, you eat and you drink again and again and again as a symbol that Jesus is for you. He feeds you. You live on Him. And you and I need more than just gospel words. And those are absolutely vital, absolutely necessary. God's word is powerful and effective, absolutely. But we also need a gospel that we can see and touch and eat. It's one of the reasons we need the church. We come to the church to receive the sacraments. So let me highlight four things that Jesus is saying to us in this passage about the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is fulfilling the Passover. He's establishing a new covenant meal. He's prioritizing for us our community. And He is giving us a foretaste of the final marriage supper we'll feast with Him in the future. Look at those four things with me. In the first place, if you go all the way back to verse 12 through 16, I simply want you to see that this meal takes place as the Passover meal. The institution of the Lord's Supper is, in fact, the fulfillment of the Passover. They're gathering to eat this meal, and in its context, He changes it. And it's not that He's throwing it out, but that He's actually fulfilling it. What was the Passover? The Passover was the meal God instituted of eating the lamb and the bread and the bitter herbs and drinking the wine that commemorated when God brought Israel out of slavery to Egypt and into freedom to worship Himself, freedom and safety. And the meal reminded them that their ancestors had been slaves and cruelly treated by that taskmaster Pharaoh and his nation, that they'd been under the iron fist, but God had decided to rescue them. And He sent Moses to go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh says, "No." And God says, "I'm going to bring down judgment against this nation. I'm going to bring the death of the firstborn across the land. The firstborn in every home, wherever they are, they'll die." And it's noteworthy that the Israelites are liable to that judgment too. This isn't, in the Old Testament, the good guys versus the bad guys, the sinless people of God versus the sinful deservers of judgment. In fact, nobody will be spared this judgment when it comes, because all are sinners unless the Israelites do what God told them to do. And that is what? They're given a way of escape. It is to take a male lamb without blemish and kill the lamb and roast it and eat it and put the blood on the doorpost and lintels of their home so that the Lord passing through the land will see the blood on the doorposts of that home, and the Lord will pass over that home, hence the name. He will pass them by and they will be safe because the Lord will see the blood. He will see that judgment has already come to that home in the form of a substitute. So all who believed and did the ritual with the blood were spared. They took shelter in the dead lamb and under its blood. Now, our common sense says, well, how could it possibly be that a simple, tiny, hairy little animal could ever substitute for a human being, for guilty people? And it can't. It actually can't. Those dead lambs pointed to the only true, adequate substitute for people, a truly perfect human, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, will say, Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. It all points ahead to his work. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so judgment comes, and we are spared under the blood of a substitute. That's the meaning of the meal. And they're remembering this Passover, and Jesus is transforming it by fulfilling it. The Old Testament Passover meal was done as a yearly festival. Yet in the New Testament, Christians aren't supposed to take the Jewish Passover. We're not supposed to kill lambs. Why? Because every time we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the true Passover, in which we are truly freed from slavery to sin, in which we are truly freed from the judgment of wrath on sinners by being safe in Jesus. And so we need to see the gospel, God says to us. We need to take bread and wine and eat the gospel, because Jesus says you need to receive me by faith, like your body receives bread and wine by eating, because you need to be reassured in my forgiving love. You need to be reassured again and again that you're safe before God in me, Jesus says. And so he gives us a meal, and it fulfills the Passover because he is our Passover lamb. Now, the second thing Jesus is doing with the Passover is he's establishing this meal as the new covenant meal. I want to say a few things about this new covenant meal. Historians tell us that the Passover traditionally observed included four cups of wine. The first cup was drunk, and then they dipped bread in green herbs, and there was a question raised, provoked. One of the children was to ask, well, what is the meaning of all of this? And then there would be an explanation by the presider of the meal, and they would sing Psalms 113 and 14. And then there'd be a main meal of roast lamb, but that would be preceded by a ritual with the bread in which the presider would say, this is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. And Jesus takes that same bread and says, this, not the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate, this is my body, in which I will be afflicted, we might say. And so they had the main course and a second cup of wine, and then there was a third cup of wine, and the wine was likely diluted, some with water. The third cup was the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. And Jesus took that cup and said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then they sang Psalms 115 through 118. Normally, they would have drunk a fourth cup of wine, but Jesus refrains from drinking any more at this point. And so that would have been the typical pattern of the meal, which Jesus radically alters. When Jesus gives us bread and wine, let me say a few things about this. I want to say this, that they do not become his body and blood in a physical way. And though that is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that is not what the church has historically held, nor that the Protestant church has believed even to this day. When Jesus is standing there handing them bread, saying, this is my body, I think we can intuitively say, on the one hand, they didn't understand him to be saying that this has become an extension of my actual flesh. And elsewhere, Jesus will use language like, I am the vine, I am the door. And we understand he doesn't mean literally, I'm a vine, but that he's using metaphor. He's speaking figuratively. It's representative language. And if you do want to take all of this strictly literally, then understand that he never literally said, the wine is my blood. He said, the cup is my blood of the covenant. He hasn't literally said, the wine is my blood. So for those reasons and others, we take this as representative language, that these are signs which represent something else. 20 years ago, before Melinda and I started dating, but we had met, and she kind of got fond of me. That's true. She mailed me a picture. We were in Oklahoma City in Cincinnati, far away. She wrote me a letter, sent me a picture, and I, 20 years later, have that same photo still in my wallet. Why? Well, love, of course, infatuation at the time. But I would go around and carry that thing with me, and it was more than just a letter. It was more than just words on a page. It was more than just memories of the sound of her voice. It was a visible picture of Melinda. And I would pull that thing out and I would show people and I would say, "This is Melinda." And nobody looked at me like, "That's a photograph." We all understood. It represented Melinda. And yet in my heart, there's this intimate connection between the picture and the person. And it represented her. This is what the signs do. These are signs of Jesus. And we don't have need under the new covenant and in this meal for bloody signs. Though those are the signs of the Old Testament, we have now unbloody signs. In the Old Testament, believers had circumcision and Passover. And they are replaced by unbloody signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because the true blood of Jesus has been shed once for all to get everything God has ever promised you. So we have unbloody signs, and these signs are also functioning for us like seals. What do I mean by that? I pick up that language from Romans where Paul speaks of circumcision as a seal. It's biblical language. What is a seal? It is something that confirms the authenticity of what's being offered to you. It's a guarantee of the genuineness of what's offered to you. Lord willing, students, when you graduate, you'll get a diploma. A diploma from John Brown University or the University of Arkansas will say that you have graduated. And it will be sealed by your university with some stamp or print in it. And that seal will guarantee the authenticity of the document. It's not fake. And those who gave it to you aren't kidding. So when you wake up in the middle of the night, 6 months or 6 years down the road, with that panicked dream, did I really graduate? You can look at that document and know that some friend isn't playing a cruel joke on you. It's sealed by the university. And what God is doing with these signs is also sealing. He's not just representing Jesus to you, but he is confirming to you the guarantee that God stands behind what is offered to you in Jesus. That the promises aren't fake. That God isn't insincere. He isn't kidding around. And it is designed then to reassure you, to build you up in confidence. And so Jesus in verse 24 takes the cup of blessing and says, "This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many." And he's confirming to you that he really died for you. And he really gets you to the Father. And in a moment after this meal, Jesus will tell the disciples, "You're all going to fall away." And Peter will say, "Not me, Lord," though the rest of them tumble, "not me." And Jesus says, You're going to fail me, but I will never fail you, is what Jesus is saying to us in this supper. I'll pick you up when you fail. That is, as another pastor put it, the quality of my commitment to you. And that is the point of the supper. It's not about what you are doing for God, but what you are receiving from God. And when you take the supper, it's not a declaration of the quality of your commitment to him, but you are receiving the signs and seals of the quality of his commitment to you. And it reassures you that you can depend on him because he's committed to you, because Jesus is dependable. Somebody said it's like this. Imagine you're on a cliff. You're sticking out of that cliff is a branch, and it is strong enough to hold you, but you don't know it's strong enough to hold you. And you start falling. Well, what do? Well, how much faith does it take for you to grab the branch? You don't have to have perfect faith. You don't have to be totally sure. You don't have to have complete confidence. Can there be a shadow of doubt in you that it can save you? Well, of course. It's not the quality of your faith in the branch that will save you. It is the strength of the branch. You just have to have faith to reach out and grab it. Because the quality is not your faith, but the branch. And it is the strength of that branch which matters. And Jesus is that branch. And this is absolutely vital for us. We think that God is for us when we're doing well as Christians. The natural human heart, even the converted human heart, has a suspicion that God is now against us when we have done poorly. And the gospel says to us that God is invariably for us. Not condoning our sin, not approving of our sin, but with great patience and perseverance, he is for us even through our sin. And we need reassurance. The Lord's Supper should tighten that conviction down in our hearts. Jesus gave himself for you, and you have life in him. And so it is a privilege, friends, to hear the gospel, but also to see and eat the gospel. And to receive the bread and the wine in faith is to receive what they represent. By faith, we receive Jesus and his death for us and the grace that it provides for us. That is why, without faith, this meal will do you no good. You're just eating bread and wine. It will not help you, but when you eat bread and wine in faith to see Jesus, we know that he is spiritually present to us, just as food is physically present to us. You really feed on Jesus by faith, spiritually. You draw life from his death. You're nourished in your body by eating food, and your soul is nourished by receiving Jesus through faith. And so it's the meal of the new covenant promises. And in the third place, Jesus is in this meal prioritizing our community and our community meals. The Passover would have been ordinarily eaten with families. And now Jesus eats it here with his disciples. And he is telling us that this is a meal that he shares with all of his disciples and all who eat this meal, except as brothers and sisters in Jesus, all who eat this meal. We are a community together, and Jesus is the head of the family, and we're saying, these people are my people. This is our feast together. This is one of the reasons why when couples will come to me to officiate their wedding, we'll have a discussion about, well, what would that worship service look like? And a worship service can appropriately involve the administration of the Lord's Supper. But one of the reasons couples will often ask for the serving of the Lord's Supper is that they want to, as the first act of their spiritual intimacy and oneness, they want the two of them to partake of the supper while the rest watch. I've had this asked of me more than once. They want something, and I'll say to them, you want something as a couple that says, I'm yours and you're mine, that I'm committed to you, and I believe you're committed to me. We're one with each other. There's something for that. But it's not the Lord's Supper to be taken privately just as two, as an act of spiritual intimacy between two. Because if we're going to serve the Lord's Supper, it's going to be available to all who believe in Jesus and want his grace to help them walk with him, because the meal is for the community and every believer is offered it. And we might ask the question, when the meal is offered, who should take it? Well, not those who don't look to Jesus to save them and make them right with God. Why would you? And those who are in the church, but who don't understand yet the meaning of the supper, who, as Paul says, cannot yet discern the Lord's body or examine themselves, should refrain from this meal until they come to an understanding. And also, those should refrain who hard-heartedly are unwilling to repent because they don't want Jesus' help to walk with him. So the very thing the meal is designed to do, they're rejecting. But if you are looking to Jesus to forgive you and make you right with God, and you want grace to nourish you in your walk with God, then this meal is for you. I want to say to you, perhaps you're very young or you're new to Christianity and you aren't sure if you should take this meal. I would gladly speak with you about your understanding of it and whether this meal and is for you and the time is right for you to partake of this meal. And I want to say to some of you, if you are a Christian and you're having a hard time repenting, you're struggling again and again and again with the same sin, but you want grace to help you, this meal is for you. It is not for the righteous, for there are none, but it is for sinners who want grace and help to repent and believe and walk with Jesus. And so, this meal prioritizes for us the body of people we belong to. When we eat together, we're saying, we belong to each other. These are my people. I want to ask you, what community do you give yourself to? What community do you give your time and your energy and your commitment to? Jesus is saying in the Lord's Supper, give it to the body of Christ. Your brothers and sisters in the faith. And the final thing, very briefly, is this. This meal not only is the fulfillment of the Passover and the establishment of the New Covenant meal and a meal that prioritizes our community, but fourthly, this meal is a foretaste of a future meal that Jesus will eat with us, called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19:9. It is a meal in which Jesus serves his church as he marries his bride. Verse 25, Jesus says, I will not drink again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And he refrains from the fourth cup. He doesn't finish the meal in that sense. He's not going to drink of it again until total salvation from sin and death comes completely to all of his people. And then he will feast with us. And so it's designed to reassure you that he's going to get you there, that you're going somewhere. He hasn't abandoned you, though your eyes cannot see him. You see him in the bread and the wine. When Melinda and I got engaged, I gave her an engagement ring, a promissory ring that said to her, if she thought of it, he wants me. He loves me. He's going to meet me in November at the wedding with our family. He's committed himself to that, and he's not taking back that ring. It was for reassurance. She'll get the wedding band. When we come to the supper, friends, we remember Jesus has left us to go and prepare a place for us, and he is going to come again and take us to himself, a place called home, where we will feast with him. And so, my friends, in this supper, we look back on a Jesus who died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could remember and be reassured in his forgiving love. We look to a risen and living Savior who is present to us spiritually through faith to nourish us and grow us in grace. We look around at the body of Jesus and we accept one another as our people And we look forward in faith when faith will be made sight. You long for that day. This meal will help you get there as you believe in Jesus. Let's pray together.